Can we have a cup of water here? Thanks, Ed. Well, sometimes it's quite a long time between when we speak, and that's kind of according to the pattern here, and that's a good thing, I think, that we have quite a few brothers that speak and share. And I had a lot that I wanted to say last time, but sometimes those things get changed when you get a period of time, but hopefully we'll get back to some of these things we talked about. We were talking about the altar and the ark, and we're going to focus again on the altar. And I'm surprised at how much there is in the Word of God when you start studying a single thing. It's just mind-boggling. And we need the Spirit's help as we go through these things. So there's a few things that we spoke about last time about that altar. And four things in particular that the altar is, that we see, is that it's a place of sacrifice and offerings, that without the shedding of blood, this is from Exodus 20 again, by way of review, but without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And that the altar serves as a mediator between God and man. And we know that there's only one mediator, the word says, between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. And that the altar itself brings us into the very presence of God. Is that you came into the tabernacle, as somebody said on Friday night, is that what was the first thing that you saw? You would see the altar right there as you came through the door. So it's a doorway into the house, so to speak. And actually the word altar in Hebrew is mizbah. I'm sure I'm pronouncing that wrong, but it means to slaughter, actually. It involves death. And a couple of key verses that we went over in Leviticus 17:11, which says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And then again in Hebrews 9:22, which says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness of sins." And when we come to the altar and we consider it, the altar was central in the worship of God's people of the time. And it involved all the offerings, and usually it was involved in all the feasts that went on. There was the burnt offering there at the altar. There was the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. There's grain offerings that were associated with usually these other offerings. There was drink offerings. There's offerings made by the priests, both morning and evening. And the altar just figures prominently all through the Old Testament. But as we speak about the altar, and as we speak about the tabernacle in general, as we've been going through Hebrews on Friday night, as we're speaking about a full revelation of Jesus Christ himself, the tabernacle was an expression, was just a shadow of these types of Christ. So today, we're going to go into Leviticus chapter 1. And please do be praying as we go through, because I sense there's some opposition to these things that may be said. I know we get opposition on these things we're going to talk about from our enemy, even from our flesh. But let's read this beginning in chapter 1 of Leviticus. We're going to read 1 through 9. "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wooden order on the fire. Then the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So what are we speaking about? What kind of sacrifice here? It's just called another word for it. It's the whole burnt offering, right? Which is different from the peace offering where it involved a meal. This is the whole burnt offering. The only thing that was saved, from what I can tell, reading, I can be correct on this, is the hide that was given to the priests itself. Everything else was burnt. So let's look at verse 1 again. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. Now where did Moses receive the instructions on how to build the tabernacle? It's repeated in Hebrews. It's on the mountain he received it. And it says in Exodus 25:40, and see to it that you make them according, them being the everything about the tabernacle. See to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. That's Exodus 25:40. But according to verse 1 here in Leviticus, where did Moses receive instructions on the offerings? From the tabernacle. And where did God speak to Moses? Very important, this point. Where did God speak to Moses from the tabernacle? From the Holy of Holies, from above the mercy seat. Now, even Moses, though he had that mountaintop experience, he was given direct communication with God himself. He needed from the tabernacle and inside the Holy of Holies to receive further instruction on the tabernacle. That tabernacle being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Moses is a type, a way of every believer. We have access, and we're going to talk about today, inside to that very Holy of Holies. But we need greater revelation of it. I mean, if we didn't need greater revelation of Christ in our midst, we didn't need to know him more, why would we be here on Sunday? Honestly, some people like gardening, some people like surfing, some people like shopping. I heard one sister say she likes to shop until she drops, to the chagrin of her husband. But when it comes to the elements of this tabernacle, it's going to take greater and greater revelation. Even for Moses, he needed to be spoken to from the mercy seat. And when the other thing is though he was called, Moses was called by God, he was called from the burning bush. He was shocked by it. But he had to be called again, so to speak. And though we're saved, we need to be called again, so to speak. We need to come back. This is a rite of privilege we're talking about, this kind of framing kind of what we're talking about today. It's a privilege, and this price has been paid for us to take the same place, but even in a greater sense than Moses had. But though Moses was called from the tabernacle, he had to listen to the Lord. He couldn't do all the speaking. but he had to respond to what was heard also. And this greater tabernacle of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that'll never get old to us if we rightly apprehend it. That's the key. If we rightly apprehend it. And there's things in life that get old. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, even sometimes, like I'm married to a lovely wife here, and she's usually perfect. See your hand go up? Yeah. Yeah, treading it. But one time recently when I was a little upset, I told her, Jan, I get to trade you in at the rapture. But the thing is, that saying's been circulated a lot, so though you heard it here, you may have heard it other places. But it's true, we're going to be married to the Lord when he comes back. But the thing is with the Lord, if we're rightly apprehending this new covenant that we're talking about, he never gets old. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. Because if he did, again, we're wasting our time. Let's look at verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock of the herd and of the flock. Now, David said in when he had committed the sin of the trespass of numbering the people, somebody offered to provide him the bull for the sacrifice. And what did he say? Yeah, he'll offer to the Lord that which costs him nothing. He will not do it. So this is a costly thing. And I was surprised looking up this week is that a steer can cost about $2,000 to buy, anywhere between, I guess, $1,000 and $2,000, which is fairly costly. But I think in those times, we need to look at it maybe in a different way, because it was more like, well, I don't see Suzette here, but us that are into photography, it'd be more like trading your camera in. It was part of your livelihood at that time. They were this is what they did. They kept the flocks. In Egypt, we know that's what they were known as. Let's look at verse 3. And it says, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And there's three things here which are going to kind of frame our time here today that I'd like to talk about. Is that first point of verse 3, is it a male without blemish? And of course it speaks of the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not just the perfect manhood, a proven life. In the only sacrifice, God's one and only Son is the only sacrifice that was acceptable and is still acceptable in God's sight on our behalf. Now, the Egyptians, I found out, again, this is the advantage of reading different commentaries. I guess the Egyptians offered, this is a common practice where people had altars and sacrifices. And they all offered cows too. They had a similar practice. And what they would do is they would bring a bull or a cow or whatever it was, and they would inspect it and make sure it was free of blemish. You know what they would do? They would put a seal from the priest's ring on the horn of the bull. And some people believe when Jesus alluded to the fact that the Father has put his seal on him, that he was alluding to what was in the mind of the Israelites, is that the priests adopted this custom. It's a little bit of a stretch, but I'm just telling you what I read, and that it was the perfection of this animal that Jesus was alluding to, that God had put his seal on. And we're going to speak more of this later, this idea of Jesus being the only sacrifice acceptable to the Father. But the other thing which is very important is free will. In verse 3, look what it says. He shall offer it of his own free will. Now, it should be obvious, and I think it is, but God doesn't force himself on us. He wants our free will. Now, we know Moses received instructions on how to build the tabernacle. We all said it from the mountain. Instructions on the offerings and many other things from the sanctuary. But where did the actual building materials?
From the people, from their own free will.
From their own free will. Came the actual building materials of the sanctuary. And it shows how much God values this idea of free will that we bring to him as a sacrifice. And how much that contributes to the building of the house of God, which is Lou's series that's going on now. But this is critical for us to apprehend rightly the building of the house of God. But here's the thing, is we've been alluding to. We're not really interested in the old covenant, because we're talking about a new and better covenant that God has given us. The old has been done away with. We'll make that clear. The new is new. But without free will, I believe with all my heart, because of personal experience, without free will, the new covenant becomes the old covenant very quickly. The things of the Lord, as we come out of obligation, instead out of free will, out of a heart of service, things die quickly. And Jesus doesn't violate our will. You know, a lot of times this is the question we get from the unbeliever. You know, why would God ever allow a monster like that guy that, you know, abducted the girl in Lake Tahoe? Well, I believe the answer is clearly. It's free will. He has created man, and that's a typical answer, but this free will is very important in building the house of God. Now, another thing about verse 3. It says, of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Again, this idea the altar was a doorway into God's presence and God would meet them there. Okay, let's go on to verse 4. It says, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Now, who's the he? The person making the offering. And this is, again, another very important principle, ones we know, but ones we have to be reminded of. The transference of guilt. Look, there's the picture. Laying the head, our hands upon the head of the bull. Transference of guilt to the beast. But this owner himself. It wasn't the priest. It was the owner himself that had to lay his hand upon this perfect beast. And it took faith on the part of the offer to do it. So there's two things here. It took free will, he had to bring it in, and he's going to have to take faith too. But what did God say in verse 4? And it will be accepted on his behalf. It will be. For us, we can say it has been, forever will be, it'll be forever accepted on our behalf. this somehow is a mystery, and we know from Revelation, because we can go over and over again in Revelation, guess what? Still extremely important in heaven. This, what Jesus did, will never lose its power in our lives through eternity. Now, let's stop here as we think about atonement, because we had talked in Exodus, you know, we'll make atonement at the altar for his soul. Now, Moses, this covenant of the old covenant was called a covenant of what? The covenant of blood. Let's read it. Just one verse, so you don't have to turn to it. There's going to be quite a few one verses here today. It says, Exodus 25:8 says this. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words. Now, what did Jesus say? We heard it prayed, and what do we celebrate here every Sunday? Jesus said, and he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. All the types, everything Moses did, has its fulfillment in me. And the thing is, which we know, and it's what we come together for and we remind each other of, is that God only accepts Jesus. Doesn't accept anything else. But these two things, which I hope we're getting an idea of, we got to keep our mind on, is that both free will and faith still have to be seen here at the altar. Well, let's look at more. Let's look at verse 5. And he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door at the tabernacle of meeting. Okay, so not only did the offerer have to put his hands on the head of the bull, now what did he have to do? Boy, that wouldn't go over well with the PETA people.
I'm an animal rights advocate. You can't do that, right?
So the job, and I've heard this repeated sometimes wrongly, is that the job of killing the beast was who? And whose? The person who offered it and brought it. It was not the priest who killed. Now, the priest did kill the bird because they had less blood, and we go into here in Leviticus at the end of it. But the other animals were killed by the offerer. Now, of course, there's different feasts, and we're talking about the whole burnt offering now, where the priest did do the killing, but not here. See, God wanted the individual believer bringing something that was costly and of value to be closely associated with the killing of that animal. And I notice here that, and I don't know, somebody can correct me if I'm wrong here, I've done a lot of studying on this, but there's this saying, for the bull is at the door, and the altar is by the door, is what it says. And yet the other animals were offered at the altar. It was very clearly said. Now, could be wrong, but all I know is to kill a bull is probably not that easy of a thing to do. A bull is a big animal, and what do we know about a bull? It will charge you. As kids, we lived in kind of a rural area, and we would see who had the most guts sometimes and hop over a fence and, you know, try to get the bull to charge us. That's not too smart. Don't listen to that. And see who could get over the wall the quickest.
Nope.
The grown men do that nowadays around the world, which we see often. Sad. But, you know, but again, what the job of the priest was here in verse is the he shall kill was an individual person who owned the bull and for him and his family. But it was Aaron's son's job to collect the blood in bowls and in basins, I guess. And they would take that blood on the altar that is by the door. Notice it says by the door. And if you look back up in verse 3, it says at the door is where the offering would be. So I don't know on that, just some speculation. But that they would take the blood and that they would put it all around the altar, and they would also put it on the different vessels of the tabernacle. And that taking of the blood speaks, as it says in Hebrews 9:12, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. And we're going to speak more on the blood later here, is kind of the focus of what we're talking about. But this was messy business. Let's look at verse 6. And he shall skin the offering and cut it into pieces. So we had three things going on here. We had the offerer coming and putting his hands on the heads of the bull. Then he had to kill it, which I suspect could be wrong, that it was at some kind of slaughterhouse right by the door. Because look what happens now. Is that he has to skin the offering and cut it into pieces. Pretty messy. Now, there was a time when I was in college that somebody asked me to work on a sword fishing boat. Can't remember how many days. But I was new. I was with, if you watch that TV show, like a greenhorn is what they say in that show. But I was the rookie. So you know, as a rookie, what I got? Every hard job. And they had great glee in giving me the hardest jobs. That was fun for the guys that were on the boat. So the first thing they gave me was go sit up in the crow's nest in the afternoon on a rough ocean day in a small boat, which was sky high. Because first, when you go sword fishing, you know what you look for? You look for just a stick that sticks up out of the water. It looks like the end of a baseball bat or something. You look with binoculars out on the horizon. So that was my job. And the boat in rough seas at the top was going like this and like this. And they're asking me, are you sick yet? I didn't. Luckily, I don't get seasick, but I was nearly dizzy. It's the worst time in the ocean I can ever remember as far as being rough. And then the next job that I got was, well, actually, in the way, I don't know if they do this nowadays, of how they hunt them. But you would chase down a swordfish, and they would harpoon them by hand. That's the only way you could do it. I don't know if that's still the way you could do it. And it's pretty exciting. It's a pretty amazing sight. Of course, I didn't get to do that job. But I got to hold the rope, because they would harpoon these swordfish. You'd have to hold the rope, and it took either three or five big giant floats and about 100 yards of rope after you harpooned them, and they would disappear down the ocean bottom with those three floats and 100 yards of rope. But they said, I'll have to watch the rope. And they said, if you stand in the middle of the rope, it'll kill you. They said, if you don't hold on to the rope very carefully, it'll kill you. And you let the float hit you in the head, it'll kill you. So, very encouraging. But long story short, we had great success on the first morning that we went out. I did spot some different things. They had great success. Got five of these swordfish, giant swordfishes. I remember they're between 300 and 500 pounds, with even one being above 500 pounds. Now, it took all day, believe it or not, for these fish to wear themselves out practically. And then you pull them up. But guess who had the job of cleaning them? The new guy. You mean I'm going to have to do that myself? They didn't want to help. And this was so I'm just telling you, this is the kind of association. I had to clean 5 of these things on the first day myself while they all sat on the deck and drank beer. So that's what really happened. And I got bloody head to toe doing this. And this is the picture I want us to think as we're looking here of what the offerer had to do. I think a bull's probably bigger than a swordfish. It weighs more than 500 pounds is my guess. Yeah, and I'll tell you, there was no way to avoid the blood. I was bloody head to toe. And this really happened, although it seems unbelievable, is there's blood everywhere in the water. And the guys, I said, there's no shower on board. I said, what do I do now? How do I get this off of me? And they said, you jump in the water. So honestly, I looked and I realized they're probably hoping I got chomped. But I got in the water. The minute I got in the water, a pilot whale surfaced by my head. Right by my head. And I, to this day, I feel I got supernatural help catapulting myself back over the rail of the boat. I did. But the point is this, is you're covered in blood, is the God the Father, I think, this is a reason. He wants us intimately associated with this blood, with this atonement of Christ. Because it wasn't enough just to kill the beast. You had to gut it, dress it out, and we see even wash it, as it says here. But we have to keep in mind that this is a new covenant again, as just like the old, but far greater in his blood, built on far greater promises, because they would have to come. How many times did they do this? I don't even know. I mean, this kind of thing went on day and night, it said. But this is one sacrifice for all. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4 says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scripture. So it's foundational. It's something we have to be intimately associated with. I think that's something we have, there's a great appreciation for here. When I came here, that's the first thing I noticed about this group of people. I was going, boy, what's going on? I don't hear this other places I go. There's a deep appreciation of this act, this life, this perfect life that was laid down, that's going on here. There's these people's hearts, there's people's spirits, people's souls are tied to this atonement, and it's important to them. And it's not something I was hearing other places I was going. And I'm not comparing this, I'm just saying this is a wonderful thing that the Lord's done in our midst. Okay, verse 7. And it says, the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire in the altar and lay the wooden altar on the fire. Then the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash. Again, I think he is the offer. 4 things he has to do. Okay, so now he has to wash it before it's ready for the altar. Its entrails and its legs. And what are entrails?
The inside.
Every part. And the priest shall burn on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire a sweet aroma to the Lord. So I think we're making clear here is in hopefully dispelling some myths in the process that this was not just the function of the Levites. This is in a greater way of our where we are nowadays. This is the functioning of the priesthood of every believer. We're all involved in this. But again, keep in mind as we move forward here, it's going to take free will. It's going to take faith. Two very important elements in this deep appreciation of this atonement. I still have tons more. I'm going to decide where to go. Okay, we're going to go back to 1 Kings. Kings starting in chapter 1. Okay, I'm just going to abbreviate and say some of this. This is the story again. Adonijah had thought, well, my dad's old. Mike's smiling because I'm saying it wrong. my dad's old. He rebukes me not when I take glory to myself. So I might as well make the ultimate power grab. I'll steal the kingdom. So he gains others with him. Joab, the high priest. Abiathar. That's said wrong, but... others. And he declares himself king, basically. But he was basically taking for granted that David was an old guy. He was beyond his usefulness. And so these people that wanted to take a power grab figured now was the time. But they made one big mistake, in my opinion. They forgot that David was the Lord's anointed. They forgot what David remembered about Saul, is that he would not lay his hand upon him. But others were not all deceived. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. But Zadok the priest, Benaniah the son of Jedidiah, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And I think is we've got to remind ourselves that even in a lot of our brothers and sisters have gone through some pretty horrible things. We know a lot of them where like the leader has fallen desperately. Things have gone astray in a fellowship. But there's always those that are there amongst God's people, even in the worst of situations, that are not deceived. We have to remember that. And that's why we come together. And we have fellowship with one another. And as 1 John says, in his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But it's our fellowship with one another that keeps us from being undeceived or from being deceived, whichever way you like to look at it. But let's go to 1 Kings again, chapter 2. This is kind of the background of the story if you missed last time. Is Adonijah had run to the horns of the altar. And now Joab had run to the horns of the altar trying to spare their lives. Adonijah had worked for a while, but then his sin found him out and he died. The same was going to happen to Joab. And I want to look at verse 30. Now let's read 28 through 30 at least. Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jedidiah, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. He says, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king saying, thus says Joab, and thus has he answered me. And Solomon basically said, okay, go and kill him there. But let's look what Joab said in verse 30. I will die here. No, but I will die here. And I want to use this radical picture, which we were alluding to last time at the end. Now, what do the horns of the altar represent? Well, help us. It says in Exodus 27:2, you shall make its horns on its four corners. This is again God speaking to Moses from the mountain. Shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. So the horn is a symbol of God's strength. It says in Luke chapter 1, 68-69, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now in Leviticus, the offerer laid his hands on the bull, and he did so by faith, and God said that sacrifice would be accepted on his behalf. But you know when the blood was put on the horns of the altar? Testing your Bible knowledge. It was put on there during the sin offering. There may be more, so tell me. But the sin offering, the trespass offering, and on the Day of Atonement, the blood would be taken. On the Day of Atonement, we can talk about that. That blood would be taken for the bull for the sins of Aaron, the goat for the sins of the people, and it would be sprinkled on the Holy of Holies, be sprinkled on the veil, and it would come out and then be put on the horns of the altar. So this picture of God's strength in the atonement is what I think we're getting at. And the application is that we have, as sinners, like Joab, in a certain sense. Now, Joab's a sordid character in the word, but we're using this picture. And that we as sinners must come and take hold of the horns of this true altar. This appreciation that we were speaking about earlier, to be transformed. Now, in Joab's case, in Adonijah's case, they were men in what? Trouble that had to come. And that's a good place for us to come when we're in trouble. There's therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus that walk according to the Spirit and not according to the power of the flesh. So if we walk according to the flesh, where do we need to go? Where's the only place to get our... And I think sometimes, you know, we do need to sin. We need... I don't know. Don't throw eggs at me. But we need to sin so we appreciate what we have more. We need to fall so we go back to this place of cleansing. So we're a little more careful next time. But we need to come realizing that God accepts us. Look, I'm, you know, Lou said last time, we have competition for biggest sinner. So, I mean, we got to come, and it's on that basis alone that we come. And we come in the same way. We realize we come laying our hands upon him. And we need to say often, we need to say radically, this Christ is my only standing before you. You need to say like Moses did, this is my only entry into the Holy of Holies. This is my only right and privilege of access. Or is coming by this blood and grabbing hold of it, letting everything else fall away. I know this is basic and elementary, but it's a coming that I'm alluding to here. It's a speaking to God. It's a right of privilege that we have to come. Or so we can bring the blood, or I guess we could bring water and sprinkle it instead. We could sprinkle the water on the altar and say, well, I was nice to Grandma this week, even though I don't like her. Or I didn't do this, or I did do that. Now, that sounds funny, but the reason I'm saying is because myself, and I think most of us, that's a natural inclination. I'm sorry, it just is. To forget what we have and our only right of access, our only standing before God, and think that somehow it's related to other things. And that's standing on the wrong ground. We know we're saved. I hope we do. We believe in the security of the believer. But God's looking for our free will and our faith in these things, to exercise it over the circumstances of our lives. Now, this is what Andrew Murray said, and that's why I called you last night. I was trying to get the book, or the quote out of the book, but I got it from Phil. And it says this. Andrew Murray says that God does not destroy man's will under this title. It says, the new covenant doesn't do violence to man's will. It is only where the heart sees and believes what God has promised and is ready at any cost to claim and possess it, that any blessings can be realized in the Christian life. And he goes on to say more. But I think the picture is this, is that we at any cost have to be focused like a laser beam in our time together, in our time with the Lord, is that we come on this ground and we take our stand on that ground, alone, pushing every hindrance aside. Now, there's this guy in Australia that sold all. I don't know if you remember this. A few years back, he figured, well, he's tired of the rat race. He's going to sell all, and he's going to bank it all. He went to Las Vegas. They made a big deal about it. He sold his home. It was worth about $400,000, as I remember, in Australia, and put it all down on black on the roulette wheel. Because he said, either I'm going to stay in this rat race, or I'm getting out, and I'm going to have $800,000. Well, he won. And his chances were less than 50%, even though the roulette wheel, there's two greens. So what are our chances if we hold on to Christ, his blood and his righteousness alone is our standing before God? What are our chances of success? 100%. We can't forget that. 100% every time. But just like Moses, we need better revelation. We need more revelation, let's just say, in which we do have in the new covenant. We need to take the right of access of privilege standing on this ground alone. And I believe through the events and circumstances of life, if we haven't already gone there, is that God will take us to a place. Thank God, God takes us to a place. We'll be like Joab, realizing that that's our only standing. We have to grab on just as desperately as he did for life. Now, we're going to be tested if we're going to stand upon that ground, I believe. Do we believe that? That we're going to be tested standing on that ground? You bet you are. I was at the conference during one of the prayer meetings, and I was reading a verse. I told Lou and a couple other brothers about this. And I was reading a verse similar about the blood of Christ, and a deep sense of unworthiness came over me. It's an attack. When we're standing on the right ground, we're going to be attacked. If you're not standing on the right ground, it might be easy street, or so it appears, but it's not. Because honestly, every saint, we have to remind ourselves of this. Every saint deserves to die in a natural sense. That's not our standing before God. And the enemy knows he's doomed as we take our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances and onto him. He knows has no ground on us. But somehow, through the events of life, I don't know, just talking about myself, it's easy to get distracted. Because God gave us Jesus to save us sinners. And if Christ fails, and there's any chance of Christ failing, the whole universe fails, is what I say. I mean, Jesus said that he that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. Now, if that's not true, as we come to him on the basis of his blood, then Jesus is a liar. He's changed his nature. He's forsaken his word. He's forsaken his people if what he says is not true. But there's a problem. And I'll wrap this up because we have 4 minutes. And the problem is there's usually some death involved. And is it one of the key verses we used last time was 2 Corinthians 4:11. For we that live are always being delivered to death that the life of Christ may be manifested in our bodies. So inside of every one of us, if we're honest, lives a little bit of Joab, so to speak. A man of flesh that wants to rule his life. Unless you haven't discovered that about yourself. I've discovered it about myself. I think you probably have. But the key point is we get this picture of Joab. Whatever we depend upon, separate than the blood of Christ and his righteousness, it has to die. Because that's the only ground we can stand on. But lastly, excuse me. In abbreviating, as we talked about, this altar is a place of sacrifices and offerings. And Fred, I don't know if he's here today, but and alluding to an opening, the sharing meeting alluded to these sacrifices. What do we have to share during the sharing meeting? And what do we have to offer? And we have a lot. One of these is, I'll read a few verses quickly. One is Romans 12:11. All these things, if you think of these things written in the New Covenant, they're alluding to things back in the Old Covenant as being fulfilled. I beseech you there, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I think everyone has seen that poster, famous poster of Uncle Sam wants you. Kind of seared in our conscience. But you see, we forget. By this atonement, we're made perfect. He thought it was worthwhile to send his only son, and it's been said by many preachers worldwide that if you're the only one in the world, he would have died for you, and I believe that. You know why? Because every single saint is extremely important to God. Can't get our eyes off of that. So God wants you. Because in his eyes, you're already perfect by this atonement. And he created you for the house of God exactly like he meant to create you. Didn't create you to be somebody else. And again, this is a matter of will. And when we say will, we're not meaning willpower, of course. We're saying willingly laying our life, willingly coming, willingly using our gifts and talents like God, how God intends. Now, ask a question. just give me maybe 2 minutes over. Did anyone ever lose anything in this room? I want you to be honest. Those of you that maybe even on the fence, those of you that are think you're way down the road, I don't care. What I'm saying is this. Did anyone ever lose anything here by giving themselves to the Lord? Did you ever lose a single thing of worth and value? I doubt anyone can answer that they had. Because we, both in this life and the life to come, have gained much more by anything we've laid down. Because I'll tell you something else, kids, listen. God's in the business of fun. Did you hear that? God's in the business of fun. What? He is, because the only true happiness in the world is found in his Son. This is the way he created you. You can go to the ends of the earth. Not going to find it anywhere else. Okay, what else can we offer? Revelation 8:3-4 says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up to God out of the angel's hands." So we can offer prayer to God is an acceptable service. And see how it's alluding back, all these scriptures, back to the Old Testament sacrifices. I'll just read a couple more here and I'll let you go. And it says, Hebrews 13:15 says, "And by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So praise is an acceptable sacrifice. But maybe the biggest is Ephesians 5:2. "And walk in love as Christ has loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Now, what do we hear in Leviticus? The sweet-smelling savor of the sacrifice, that lamb. And back to the house of God. 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices." Again, a willing heart, a willingness to be built together in the house of God. And who benefits when one is built into the house of God? We all do. It's not just for the individual. So please don't say we don't have anything to offer, because every single person has tons to offer. Now, I want to close in reading Psalm 118:27, which I think goes well with what we've been speaking about. And it says, "God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar." Bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. And I'm blanking on who wrote this right now. But here, let me read what this one brother wrote. The word rendered cord carries it with it the idea of wreaths, or a decorative cord. It was not a cord of a hard, rough rope, but a decorated band. Even as in our case, though we are bound to the altar of God, it is with the cords of love in the bands of a man, and not by a compulsion which destroys the freedom of the will. The sacrifice which we present in honor of the victories of our Lord Jesus Christ is the living sacrifice of our spirit, soul, and body. We bring ourselves to his altar and desire to offer him all that we have and are. There remains a tendency in our nature to start aside from this, for it is not fond of the sacrificial knife. In the warmth of our love, we come willingly to the altar, but we need constraining power. This is why we have to come back and back again. Constraining power to keep us there in the entirety of our being throughout the whole of life, our being throughout the whole life. Happily, there is a cord which twisted around the atonement, or better still, around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only altar, can hold us and does hold us. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, for if one died for all, then all died, and that he died for all, that they should live henceforth, should live not to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Now here's the key. We are bound to the doctrine of the atonement. We are bound to Christ himself, who is both our altar and sacrifice. We desire to be bound to him more than ever, so that our soul finds her liberty in being tethered fast to the altar of the Lord. Sorry, I went over time. Lord, when I go 5 minutes short next time. Oh.